When we read this book of Acts, our mouths may water because we wish perhaps that we were living in such times like these, and to be living in those days, well, to witness the birth of the church out of paganism, out of Judaism, and things seemed to be happening so rapidly as thousands were converted and daily new converts were added to the church. And no doubt those meetings in the early church must have been electric with the power of God, and the outcome with great expectations for every meeting and every event as the people gathered. The word great comes up a number of times in these early chapters. They had great prayer meetings. The apostles preached with great boldness. There were great numbers added to the church. And there was great joy within their hearts among the early Christians. Now, there are six big events that contributed to all of this rapid growth and all the joy that it brought to these new believers. There was, of course, Pentecost, the very beginning, where the Holy Spirit came down and the evangelistic explosion that took place of that. Remembering that the gift of tongues were to reach men. They were to give the message of the gospel to people of different languages, and that they in turn would go back to their homes taking the gospel with them. Then in chapter 3 we have the healing of the lame man. A man who for 40 years was well known in the city as unable to walk, a cripple, and immediately, by the power of Peter, and John, they were able to see this man leaping and dancing and rejoicing, and it was a phenomenon. It was a marvelous event that drew attention to the gospel. Then also we had the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira. We call that the big lie for which they were struck dead. And we read in that chapter that the fear of God fell upon them. Now in this chapter that we've been reading, verses 15 and 16, there are more great events that happened. And there was the healing of the multitudes. And you really need to read verses 15 and 16 very closely to grasp the significance, the magnitude of the miracles that were taking place through the apostles, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and led them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one, 100% cures. This is absolutely staggering. And when you think of the news spreading, of the power that these apostles had, the cures that they could pronounce, and it was miraculous. It was creating and stirring tremendous interest in the area. And then also in chapter 5 and verse 19, you have the great escape. And you will see these apostles were put into prison overnight. And then in the morning when they were sent for, well, the angel had come secretly without even the watchmen noticing. The doors somehow were opened, the apostles were let out, the doors were closed, everything in the morning was as normal, apart from no prisoners. They were gone. And when that news get back, well, what are we going to do? And so the news then arose that these apostles were in the temple preaching. And so they sent for them. And they very quietly and subtly brought them before the leaders. And they threatened them with death. If you go to verse 32, and we are his witnesses of these things, so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. And so we see these apostles threatened for their lives. And then you have the mediatorship of Gamaliel with a reconciliatory tone. And he advises, you can't slay these men. If this is of God, you're fighting against God. If it's merely of men, it'll fizzle out. It'll come to nothing. That was his advice. Now, this desire for us to live in such times, to see such mighty acts and works of the Holy Spirit working in the church, there would be something wrong with us if we didn't even least have the thought, well, why could we not see that today in the 21st century? Why has it not been happening in every decade and century through the Christian church? Well, there are two schools of thought in answering that. There are those who are called continuationists, and they teach that miracles, healings, tongues, gifts of knowledge, revelation, that they continue. That's why they're called continuationists. And they should be expected, prayed for, sought, and at least to some degree experienced within the church. The other school are the cessationists. These things have ceased in the church since the passing of the apostles. Now, I think the best argument for the cessationist argument is that when you read through the rest of the New Testament, get into the book of Romans onward, you don't read of miracles, healings, transformations, tongue speaking, and so on in the rest of the New Testament. Now, I could explain 1 Corinthians that again was earthly languages. It was a metropolitan city, and there were people of all nationalities, and they were coming together, and they needed an interpreter to speak one to another. So I don't put that in the same category as Acts 2. It's not necessarily the same. And so in the rest of the New Testament, you do not have miraculous healings happening. In fact, we find the very opposite. We find that the apostles, they were sick, and they suffered it. There were apostles who were imprisoned and threatened with death, and there was no angel to come and let them out. There was no deliverance from death. And if you know the ending of Paul the Apostle's life, he spent 2 years in a Roman prison before he was taken out and executed for the faith and for the gospel. And so here in the first century, in the lives of the very apostles who gave us the New Testament, they endured sickness, they endured prison, they endured the hostilities of men, and angels didn't lead them out of prison cells, nor were they miraculously healed, but rather they suffered these things. So even in the New Testament, even before the close of the Bible, you cannot say that these things continued in the same manner. Not at all. When you get to the book of James, and the question is, what shall we do when one is sick? Well, the advice is, call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayers of the righteous shall heal the sick. But you'll notice it's plural. The elders, plural. There's no one man who has this gift of praying and seeing someone miraculously healed on the spot. And so things do not continue as we read of them here in the early book of Acts. And for that reason, we are not Pentecostals. For that reason, we are not charismatics. We believe in the cessation of these extraordinary, especially revelatory gifts. Because the Bible is complete, the gospel has been pronounced, and in many cases, God did it just once. Just once. Many of these events that you read of here in the book of Acts happened but once. Now, the thing I notice that never changes is the preaching of the gospel. That is always the same. And that continues for sure. In fact, we want apostolic preaching. We want sermons with the same content, with the men filled with the Spirit of God. And of course, we pray for mighty results, which has been the portion of the Christian church through the decades and the centuries. Or else we wouldn't be here tonight. If this had not happened and repeated generation by generation, the church would have died out. But here we are, and this gospel is preached around the world because God honors the preaching of His word. He causes sinners to be saved. He builds His church. And so we see this marvelous, marvelous power of God at work through the preaching of His word. Now tonight we want to look at the preaching of these apostles in Acts chapter 5 that got them into so much trouble. They were threatened, they were imprisoned, and they were even near being put to death, apart from Gamaliel intervening with a conciliatory tone. And we want to look at this preaching that gets men into trouble. First thing I notice in verse 20 is that it was commissioned preaching. Commissioned. And that night they were taken out of the prison by the angel, and they were told, "Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." And so these men were not going out preaching at their own charges. They didn't have their own little agenda. They had a commission. They were sent, and they were commanded. contrary to the religious leaders, they were commanded by the angel of the Lord to go to the temple and to preach this way, the gospel way. Now, at that point, they could really state, "We must obey God rather than man." And so you see, there was a compulsion to preach. There was a must go. They must make this gospel known, no matter the consequences, no matter what the religious professors claim. And so it got them into all kinds of trouble. And of course, this is the commission that is given to every preacher of the gospel from the beginning of the world. Noah got himself into trouble. I think of Jeremiah, who got himself into trouble. And you know those words of encouragement that were given to him in Jeremiah 1, as God called him apart to preach the Lord's word to the people. In Jeremiah 1:6, it says, "Then I, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I'm a child." And when he was sent, he was fearful. "How can I do this? But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak." And so he's to be faithful to the word that the Lord gives to him. Then comes the verse 8, "Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord." And then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, "Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." What a tremendous word of encouragement to Jeremiah as he faced the people of Jerusalem with the message of God's judgment that was coming upon them. And then I think of young Joshua, who was taking over from Moses and who was to lead the people over the Jordan into the promised land. And the Lord said to him repeatedly, "Be of good courage, for I am with thee." And then Paul's prayer, we looked at this at our early New Year prayer meetings. Paul's prayer in Ephesians 6:18, "Pray for me that I may have an utterance, that I may speak as I ought to speak, with boldness. This is the preacher's commission. And as this world is headed in an atheistic direction, an ungodly direction, more than ever, the preacher of the gospel needs this commission in his own soul, that I must go and I must preach the whole counsel of God with no fear of man. Now also in verse 28, you'll see that it was Christ-centered preaching that got them into trouble. Verse 28 saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in his name? So that's what they were doing. The thing that they were pulled up for is the thing that they were guilty of preaching in that name. Now it's hard to tell how intently these religiously biased Jewish leaders were listening in on the messages that these men were preaching. Maybe they were going on rumors. Maybe they were going on secondhand information. They had their messengers going in and out of the temple, telling them what was being said. Or perhaps they visited themselves and listened to the words of the apostles as they preached. But the thing that they got, the thing that they picked up on, is they're doing this in Jesus' name. And of course, they were claiming all the authority and all the power of the Lord. Now, they had no other message. They were preaching a Christ-focused, Christ-centered message. Now, of course, the Jews to this very day reject the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. That's the ongoing unbelief of a committed Jew. They will not surrender. They will not submit to the truth. And so to allow that he is the Messiah, well, it would just break down every philosophy, every tradition, every foundation of their faith, if Jesus is the Messiah. And so in their unbelief, they keep going on in their blindness, remaining in their status quo. But this is the focus of the evangelist, to preach the Lord Jesus. It's the focus of the pastor. It's the focus of every Christian. Our message really is the Lord Jesus. And of course, when we get into the later sections of the New Testament, we find that these apostles carried it all the way through their ministries, whether it's Paul in Romans, Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians. The theme, the constant theme, was it's him. It's to know him. It's to be united by faith with the Son of God. This is Christianity. It's not just stuff and doctrines. It's the person of the Lord Jesus. You must know him. And they kept up that preaching all through their very lives. And that's why we have an apostolic church based on the New Testament principle. We must have Christ-focused, Christ-centered preaching. And I pray that we be faithful to that commission, that we do not lose sight of this primary work that we are about as a New Testament church, and that we keep on keeping on preaching the name, the authority, the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, number three, it was doctrinal preaching that got them into trouble. If you look at verse 25, you will see the reference to teaching the people. Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. And then again, down in verse 28, it says, and behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. And so they did more than just tell the story of Jesus' life, or the story of his death, or the account of his resurrection. They applied it. They turned those facts and those histories into the great doctrinal truth of the gospel. And there were conclusions and consequences as they preached that very message. And these men were preaching for a verdict. And every preacher should do that. We should always preach for a verdict. What do you think? What do you believe? What are you going to do about it? How is this going to impact your life? Are you going to remain a Jew or a Christian? Are you going to continue on in your old life, or are you going to surrender to the feet of Jesus as the King of your life? This is the doctrine coming in. This is the dogma, the dogmatic one final punch of truth that calls men to act upon the news of the gospel. Now in this, of course, they would have been preaching what we call Christology. All the truths of Jesus, the Son of God, his humanity, his divinity, his deity, his equality with the Father, that he's the mediator of the covenant, his atonement, his substitutionary death, his resurrection, his ascension, his coming again, all of these great truths. Now, in Bible school, they try to cram all this doctrine of Christology perhaps into 1 year, 1 year of study. But in reality, it's the work of a lifetime. Indeed, we would need many lifetimes to comprehend it all. And so these men gave themselves to the preaching of the Lord Jesus. Now, there are many in the world today who never hear the name of Jesus. That's hard for us to really conceive in this part of the world. But if you look at the globe, there are many parts, tribes that are barely reached, languages that are barely deciphered, many hundreds of languages that do not have the Bible translated onto them, and there might be trade languages that they have some ability to communicate with the outside world, but there are still many peoples who do not know the name of Jesus. And that's the work of the church. That's the great task that is given us. Then there are also many people who say they know him or know about him. And they say that they know the whole account that Jesus came from heaven, was born in a manger, and lived a very special life, and so on. But if you ask them, could you prove that Jesus is the eternal Son of the eternal God, begotten, not created, could you prove that? In fact, do you really understand that and believe it? They would probably throw their hands up in the air and say, well, I don't know. And yet they have maybe have a history of church going, contact with other Christians. They might have read something of the Bible. But do they really know the Lord Jesus? And that's the great challenge that we have. This requires a very concentrated work, preaching Christ and him crucified in all his fullness to the people around us. That's why we must never stop. Never stop inviting sinners to come. Never stop having sermons that are full of Christ. Never stop, even on radio or whatever means we have, of telling the nation who Jesus really is, because the vast majority do not know. They are ignorant of him. Now, for this, the apostles called prayer meetings. If you go back to chapter 4 and verse 30, you will see that by stretching forth thine hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. And when they had prayed, so here they are praying that the name of the Lord Jesus would be made known in the preaching. And you'll see in that verse 31 that after they had prayed, the place was shaken, and they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. So these are the kinds of sermons and preaching that get people into trouble. And we need to pray that God will keep us focused on the Lord Jesus, on the redemption that is in and through his precious blood. Now, I pick up in verse 28, chapter 5, that they did make great emphasis on Jesus' blood, because the religious leaders cried out, and intend, if you look at the end of verse 28, so that, behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And so part of their doctrine, the part of their focus on preaching Christ, got to his death and his blood shedding. And as they listened in and eavesdropped on the sermons of Peter and the apostles, they heard so much about the blood, the cross, the death, the sacrifice of Jesus, that they were realized that they're trying to bring the guilt of his blood upon us. And so this was the emphasis of their preaching. That brings me to the fact that it was convicting preaching that got them into trouble. The hearers were given direct application. And I go back here to that verse 28, bringing his blood upon us. Now that was applied personally. And you can see how the guilt was setting in. There was a sense, that's us. He's talking about us. We're the ones who crucified Jesus. We're the ones who called out, crucify, crucify him. And the hearers knew that where the apostle was going with that. And they felt the need to shake off this conviction. Oh, it's always good to see sinners uncomfortable when they hear the message of the cross. When a sinner is hardened to the cross, we fear for their souls. And we cannot pray for the comfort of anyone's soul until they repent and plead the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus. Now in verse 29, you will see that these hearers were made to feel accountable to God. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now you can see the conviction of these preachers. And that conviction in their own souls and in their ministry of preaching, it filtered down in their message. And that conviction became the very conviction of the hearers. Now, in verse 30, the message pointed hearers to the living Christ. He's living. Verse 30, for the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. You thought that was the end of him. You thought that if you cried for his death, that all of this nightmare would be over. No, that's just the beginning. He's alive now. What? You mean to say the one that we cried out, crucify, will come back again? Yes. They were brought to face their accountability to the living Lord Jesus. And you'll see in that verse 30 that they weren't let off the hook. Whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. The apostles pointed them to the crucified Savior and their part in it. And this is always a necessary part in gospel preaching, that it was my sin for which the Lord died and was nailed to that tree. Should there have been no one else in the world that needed to be cleansed and saved, Jesus would have come and died on that tree for me. A poet wrote, our sins were the nails that nailed him to that tree, and our hard hearts were the hammers that drove those nails. And you can see this preaching of these apostles, that they brought conviction. accountability, and that no man is free from guilt when it comes to the death of Jesus, the Son of God. We are all answerable, and we're answerable to a living Savior. And the message pointed these hearers to the exalted Christ reigning at God's right hand, as you go on into verse 31. Jesus now sits on the throne of glory, but always remember, for the believer, it's a throne of grace. That's the comfort of the child of God. For you and me as Christians tonight, the Lord sits on a throne of grace, and he dispenses mercy. He hears prayer, and he answers the cries of his people. But you will see that his great work on that throne is to give repentance to Israel. What a Savior who can turn the hardened hearts of sinners to repent and turn from their sin. And then every sinner finds that when they turn to the Lord, he turns to them. That's the hope. That's the confidence. And this message also pointed the hearers to the pardoning power of forgiveness of sins, to give repentance of Israel and forgiveness of sins. Peter got to the cross. Peter got to Calvary. Peter told his hearers of the power of that blood to wash away every sin. Let us keep on preaching the power of Jesus' precious blood. And we're told in verse 32, we are his witnesses. We're his witnesses of these things. And of course, the meaning of the word witnesses there is really martyrs. And for this, every one of these disciples laid down their life. Everyone except John. He's the only one who died in old age of more natural causes. The others died a violent death as martyrs for the Lord Jesus. This preaching got them in trouble again and again and again. And it seems in every generation where we preach this gospel, the carnal men don't like it. There's no heart for it. And there needs to be a mighty move of God. And thank God, we're told in verse 32 that our helper is the Holy Spirit. And so is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. And here is the preacher's hope. While we have an impossible task, a task that is beyond us, a task that is unpopular, a task that the carnal man hates, yet we have the help of God the Holy Spirit, that as we speak this word, the power of the Lord will do its work in every heart. Now you can see that these apostles were unapologetic. They were living witnesses. They were willing martyrs. And some of us have great struggles when it comes to the doctrine of defending the faith. It's called apologetics. Where does that come from? Well, it comes from 1 Peter 3:15, where it talks about every man having an answer to give account of the hope that is within himself. And the word answer there, or reason, is the word apologia, from which we get apologetics. But they were not making apologies. They were not saying, wringing their hands and saying, sorry. No, they were boldly proclaiming this message. And so we have logic on our side, and we have hope on our side. And we're to go forth to preach with meekness and fear. Oh, that's the secret that is laid out here for us in this very passage. And so may the Lord help us, and may the Lord make us to be heralds of this gospel all our days, and may his power rest upon us. Will you pray for that? Will you come to the prayer meetings of the church and pour out your heart and say, "Oh God, cause the preaching of thy word to be with boldness and power, convincing sinners and leading them to faith in the Lord Jesus." That's the challenge of our work as a church together, as we labor together in the gospel. May the Lord help you and help us all and use us in his kingdom work.